Thank you, brother. And good morning, church family.
Good morning.
A brisk morning. I was telling somebody this morning on my way through, of course, Sheets beckoned to me. And so I pulled over and got a cup of coffee and a donut or two. And but I noticed the flag was at half staff. And as I'm walking in, a fella says, "What's the flag doing at half staff?" I'd seen it too. And I said, "Well, I don't know." I said, "Maybe you Pennsylvanians are in mourning on this last election we just had." And he was with me on the same page. His dad was a police officer out of Philly. And we had just a great little conversation for a moment. He'd just come from church, which would make me think it was super early, maybe Catholic. And also tapped him a little bit with some truth. Anyhow, good to be here. Very odd routing. Your pastor said I came from Florida, but I'm actually an Alaskan. So state of residence is Alaska. And you say, "What happened?" "Well, got on the wrong flight." And then, our motorhome is parked right now in Tampa. We had to do a switch out into the coach, a different coach, because of mechanical issues. And so flew up. But I like flying. And I appreciate you guys being a blessing and having me in. My wife says hi. She's never met your church family, briefly met your pastor, but her name's Deb, and one of these times we'll get her back up here, all right? We don't do this often. Usually we're just all the time together, and this is very much an exception. So pray I don't get too hostile in her absence, all right? So take your Bibles. Let's go to 2 Chronicles chapter 36. I think a very appropriate thought for the days in which we're in today. 2 Chronicles chapter 36. You may remain seated. I want to read a few verses. A very special thank you already for your hospitality. I had a wonderful meal last night. Pastor picked me up. We hit Olive Garden. Then the use of his vehicle, the motel you've got me in, just more than we deserve, more than I deserve. I want to just say thank you for being a blessing. 2 Chronicles 36. I want to begin reading in verse 14. 2 Chronicles 36, beginning in verse 14. It says, "Moreover, all the chief of the priests and the people transgressed very much after all the abominations of the heathen, and polluted the house of the Lord which he had hallowed in Jerusalem. And the Lord God of their father sent to them by his messengers, rising up at times and sending, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place." Notice their response. "But they mocked the messengers of God and despised his words and misused his prophets until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people till there was no remedy. Therefore he brought upon them the king of the Chaldees, who slew their young men with a sword in the house of the sanctuary, had no compassion upon young man or maiden, old man or him that stooped for age. He gave them all into his hand. And all the vessels of the house of God, great and small, the treasures of the house of the Lord, and the treasures of the king and of his princes, all these he brought to Babylon. And they burnt the house of God, and brake down the wall of Jerusalem, and burnt all the palaces thereof with fire, and destroyed all the goodly vessels thereof. And them that had escaped from the sword carried he away to Babylon, where they were servants to him and his sons until the reign of the kingdom of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed her Sabbaths. For as long as she lay desolate, she kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. Here in the final chapter of 2 Chronicles, we see a story, and I find a story that's been repeated for centuries. Three kings step forward on the stage of life. And as they step forward, they bring with them a lesson. And the lesson is for you and for me, the living. Here from 2 Chronicles 36, I'd like to share with you what I refer to as a tale of three kings. A tale of three kings. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for your goodness and your mercies that are new today. We thank you for the honor to call you Father, the blood of Calvary and the sacrifice of your Son that enables us to say so. Lord, in his name, the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we ask your blessing on our time as we consider this lesson. Father, this story that has been told, retold, and repeated and relived for centuries. Help us as your people today to hear the lessons these kings bring. And Lord, may we not be hearers only, but Father, by your grace, may we be doers of thy word. Bless today all that's said and done in every service. And throughout the week this week, we ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's take your pens out and let's circle three verses very quickly. These three verses contain our three kings. The first king we're going to find is in verse number 17. If you'll circle that verse. And beside that verse, if you want to give him the title I gave him, I refer to him and I see him acting as a king of divine judgment. You're going to find in verse 17, a king of divine judgment. Then in verse 22, we see our second king step forward on the stage of life, 70 years later. And he is a king of divine mercy. You're going to see him operate as a king of divine mercy. And then in verse 23, the very last sentence of the very last verse of the entire books of the kings, we see the third and final king. He's the Lord our God. And I gave him a label. We're going to find this morning, if we can get to him, if I can get there in our time, we're going to see him operate as a king of divine order. A king of divine order. So verse 17, king of divine judgment. Verse 22, a king of divine mercy. But in verse 23, we'll find that king of divine order. Look at verse 17. Let's identify our first king. The Bible says, therefore, he brought upon them the king of the Chaldees. Who is this king of the Chaldees? Well, in verse 10, he's identified. He's Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. What does he do? Well, in verse 17, he slays the young men with a sword in the house of their sanctuary. And had no compassion upon anybody. In verse 18, he takes all the vessels of the house of God, great and small, and he brings them to Babylon. Verse 19, he burns the church house to the ground. In verse 20, those who remain, he literally takes them and he flings them to his pagan empire. You say, what did this king do? He literally tears God's people up. He shreds them. And somebody says, well, why in the world would the Lord allow him to do that? To understand this king's entrance onto the arena of life, you have to go back to Leviticus chapter 25. Go there with me. In Leviticus chapter 25, the law is being given to the Jewish nation, the Jewish people. In Leviticus chapter 25, a very specific command is given. And to understand why Nebuchadnezzar did this, you have to go back to Leviticus 25. Look what's said here in Leviticus 25, beginning in verse number 1. It says, and the Lord spake unto Moses in Mount Sinai, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, when you come into the land which I give you, then shall the land keep a Sabbath unto the Lord. Look up for just a moment. Of the 613 commandments, there's not 10 commandments, there's 613 commands. Of those 613 commandments, one of them is a command concerning the land. It's a Sabbath to the land. Now let's be very clear. This is clearly to the Jewish people. It is a piece of real estate that the Jew inhabits, not the Gentiles. It is, and of all the nations in the world today, there's only one nation that keeps Sabbath. It's the Jewish nation. There were many Sabbath commands, but this one was to the land. Now watch how clearly God spells it out in verse number 3. 6 years thou shalt sow thy field, and 6 years thou shalt prune thy vineyard and gather in the fruit thereof. But in the 7th year shall be a Sabbath of rest unto the land, a Sabbath for the Lord. Thou shalt neither sow thy field nor prune thy vineyard. That which groweth of its own accord of thy harvest, thou shalt not reap. Look at verse 8. Thou shalt number 7 Sabbaths of years, 49. Verse 9. Then shalt thou cause the trumpet of the Jubilee to sound, the 10th day of the 7th month, in the Day of Atonement. Verse 10. Ye shall hallow the 50th year, and proclaim liberty throughout all the land. By the way, just a sidebar, that phrase, proclaim liberty throughout all the land, that is on our Liberty Bell in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania. This is the verse they got it from right here. That's a direct quote from Leviticus 25 and verse 10. And notice what they're to do. It shall be a jubilee unto you. You shall return every man unto his possession. You shall return every man unto his family. God spells it out clearly. He says 6 years you can put seed in the ground. 6 years you can turn the soil. 6 years you can cultivate it, fertilize it.
For 6 years, you can bring in the harvest, sell it, buy, make money. But the seventh year, don't touch the land. Do not put one seed in the ground. Don't even go ahead and harvest what springs up from last year's plowing. You just leave the land alone. Multiply 7 times 7, 49. And then on the 50th year, on the Day of Atonement, blow the shofar. Go ahead and declare a jubilee. Zero out the national debt. Return the title deed back to original owners and reset the financial machine. You wonder why they called it a jubilee? Let me tell you something. With our $20 trillion disaster, if you did that for America, you would have a shout go across our land. It's like God knew they'd scramble the whole thing up and it needed to reset every 50 years. But that seventh year, he made a big deal out of it. Don't touch the land. Now, watch this. With the command came a warning. Look in Leviticus 26. He seemed to know the heart of his people. So he gives a very clear warning concerning this specific command, the Sabbath of the land. Look at Leviticus 26 and verse 27. He says, "And if you will not for all this hearken unto me, but walk contrary unto me, then I will walk contrary unto you also in fury. And I will chastise you 7 times for your sins." And look at the extent of his judgment in verse 29. "You shall eat the flesh of your sons and daughters." Verse 30, "I'll destroy your high places." Verse 31, "I'll make your cities waste." Verse 32, "I'll bring your land into desolation." Verse 33, "I'll scatter you among the heathen." Why? Verse 34, "Then shall the land enjoy her Sabbaths as long as it lieth desolate, and ye be in your enemy's land." Verse 35, "As long as it lieth desolate, it shall rest." God says, you mess with that seventh year, and you're owing me back sevenfold. You know, I thought when I read that the first time, what was the big deal? You know, why was this such a big deal? Well, first of all, I believe the rest of the land kept focus on God, not materialism. You know what I mean? I mean, at least 1 year out of the seven, they had to stand down and not be on this materialistic mentality. You know, there was a time in America where one day a week, everything stood down. I mean, everything closed, you know. But now, other than Chick-fil-A and some other local business, most of them are still open for business. Isn't it amazing on the treadmill of materialism, they're still no further ahead, 7 days a week versus six. I believe the rest of the land kept a focus on God, not materialism. I believe the rest of the land was an act of faith. I'm a farm boy, beef operation. I couldn't imagine 1 year out of seven not putting something in the ground. But that seventh year, they had to trust God to make up the difference. You know what I'm saying? They had to live by faith. That seventh year forced them to act by faith. And I believe the rest of the land spoke of a future rest that was coming in a Messiah, an eternal rest. Now, whether they understood all this or not, the command was pretty clear. And so, you know, automatically, you know what you think to yourself? You think, how in the world did they break such a clear-cut command? I mean, how do you break that? You know what I mean? It is so clear. I believe the same way we do it. I believe there was a year that came along and everybody stood down, but old Yitzhak, you know, had a few extra camels he bought to close out the year, and he had a big note to the Bank of Jerusalem. So as he's getting ready for that seventh year, he's thinking to himself, but you know, I know I'm not, but I mean, you know, I got to have a good testimony, you know, and God, you know, he would understand because I need to pay the bill, and the Jubilee's still, you know, 25 years away. I mean, you know, I could take care of this. And so he began to turn the soil, and I believe some of his neighbors rose up and started hissing, "Don't you do that, don't you do that, God's going to curse you." But at the end of the year, he was doing better than they were. He had more in the account than they did. It was as if God blessed him, not cursed him. And I believe some of them start thinking, well, maybe, you know, this is a spiritual figurative thing. Maybe God doesn't really care. You know, it's a suggestion, not a command. And so the next seven comes along, a few more try it out. Next seven, a few more try it out. Man, they're prospering. Oh, the prophets are rising saying, don't, but their experience is opposite of the preaching. You know what you and I need never forget? And we forget it sometimes. Just because God doesn't zap you the first time you do something that makes you blush. Doesn't mean he doesn't see. And doesn't mean he doesn't care. Don't mistake the long suffering of our God for ignorance. He does see and he does care. And he's faithful to send the warnings through our conscience and the Spirit of God and the Word of God that cause us to consider our ways. But like a pot sitting on the stove, as the heat of judgment gets turned up on that disobedience, the temperature slowly rises. And you can look at that pot and it doesn't look any different than the moment you put it on there. But there'll reach a point where it hits a magic temperature, 212. And then an irreversible process kicks in that you can't reverse. Amen? And that's what happened. His people had disobeyed a clear-cut command over and over and over, and the judgment, temperature of judgment rose until one day God said, that's enough. And it boiled over, his judgment boiled over in the hand of a heathen king. He sent him on purpose. Look at Jeremiah. Go there with me in Jeremiah chapter 27. Jeremiah 27. The hand of judgment was a heathen king. In Jeremiah 27, look what's said here in verse number 6. God is speaking about this very first king, this Nebuchadnezzar, and look at what he calls him in Jeremiah 27 and verse 6. He says, "And now have I given all these lands into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon." Well, you ought to underline Jeremiah 27, 6. You ought to underline those next two words. What are they? Say them with me. My servant. Say them again. My servant. Whoa! Lord, don't you understand? He hates your people. I know that, but he's my servant. Lord, don't you understand? He's going to rip the church house to pieces. I know that, but he's my servant. Lord, don't you understand? He doesn't even worship you. In fact, he hates you. He worships pagan deities. I understand that, but he's my servant. And then he goes on even to say this, watch this. He says in verse 7 or verse 8, it shall come to pass that the nation and kingdom which will not serve Nebuchadnezzar, the end of verse 8, that nation will I punish. Verse 9, therefore hearken not to your prophets that say at the end of verse 9, ye shall not serve the king of Babylon. They prophesy a lie. Look at verse 12. At the end of that verse says, you serve him and his people and you'll live. It just wakes you up, doesn't it? You know, got a question. Have you been happy with the direction America's been going the last umpty years? I haven't. You happy with her moral compass and where she is right now? It's brutal. It's wicked. Her spiritual compass? Non-existent. How about the debt, the financial? No way. I'm going to ask you a serious question. As you look back over the last decade, who have you been most upset with? How some politician leads or how you live? You see, I've watched our movement. And we recognize foolishness in political arena. But unfortunately, with the passion and energy we have, we get more upset with how some politician leads than how we personally live. How'd you vote? You say, oh, you're talking about the... No, how you been voting for the last decade? I know Christians that been saved for a number of years, they just blow off the house of God for no good reason. And you know when they do that? They vote with their feet. And you know what they're telling God? Judge our land. Y'all with me? I know Christians that are ripping God off. I know it. I've talked to them. I've got inside things. I counsel with different people. Even in our home church in Texas, they know better. They've been saved for years, but the tithe and offering isn't the Lord's. And you know what they're doing right there? They're pulling the lever against America's future. They're not voting for her. They're voting against her. I know men that, the Christian men, been saved for years and they get tangled up on the internet with things they shouldn't see and they just won't get it right. They won't get the victory. And they'll have this false sense of spirituality railing against some president. Well, they live in known sin. And in doing that, they're literally voting against America's future. See, the keepers of this country have never been the White House, the courthouse, the state house. It's your house, my house, and God's house. 2 Chronicles 7:14, if my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray, seek my face, and turn from whose wicked ways? Their wicked ways. Let me just pause. We all have some. Amen? You say, well, I don't have any. Then I just found your problem. Amen? You're just so proud, you're blind. You with me? We're under construction. We haven't arrived. None of us is walking as close to the Lord as we could be. But it's so convenient to rail against the sodomites, and it's so convenient to rail against politicians that are being foolish, because it lets us off the hook. If my people is called by my name, shall humble themselves, pray, seek my face, and turn from their wicked ways. I'll forgive their sin. I'll hear their prayer. Oh, help me. Where did I miss it? No. Don't give me that one. That's the end point. Okay, hold on. I hear from heaven, forgive their sin, and then as a byproduct, heal their land. I don't know why we got this victory in the election, because I know who we are.
Yeah, that's right.
I'm telling you the truth.
That's right. Mm-hmm.
My heart's humbled. We didn't deserve this. We deserved 8 more of what we just came out of, because Christians are settled on their lees. We don't care about lost people like we used to. I'm just telling you, I know who we are. And if we're going to take this moment of mercy and fritter it away, God have mercy on us. You say you were shocked by the election results? Yeah. Not because of the polls, but because of my life's experience traveling our movement. Let me tell you, Independent Baptists are the Marine Corps of Christianity. We're the last ones that'll give up the hill of truth. We're the first ones to start a fight, even if you don't need one. But we're just not going to give up the hill of truth. And if we're the best God has, you with me? We need to get back to what's important to God. And it's not the temporal kingdom of America. It's the eternal kingdom of heaven. It's the souls. We're missionaries in this country. We are missionaries. And we're ambassadors of a kingdom that's coming. We need to get back to the basics. Amen?
Amen.
What's the lesson? Go to 1 Peter. Here's the lesson. I'll go to King number 2 in 1 Peter chapter 4. I'm just sharing my heart as I'm looking across America and as I get to travel from state to state every year. But in notice here in 1 Peter chapter 4, the lesson. It's a very clear lesson this first king brings in 1 Peter 4. And look at what he says here. I've got to read my wife's notes. Yeah, verse 17. 1 Peter 4, verse 17. For the time has come, look at this, that judgment must begin where? At the house of God. I'm not telling you that we shouldn't have expectations on leadership. That's foolish not to. But what I'm telling you is this, as upset as we get of anybody out there, we ought to be harsher on ourselves than anybody else. We should expect more from us than any other leader out there. Amen? That's where it begins. It begins with us, the house of God. Go back to our text, and that first king is a king of divine judgment. In 2 Chronicles 36, he's raised up by God to judge God's people for their disobedience and apathy. But notice, following the 70 years, and it's a 70-year captivity, look in verse 21. I'm going to move on. It says this,
to Second Chronicles 36:21, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, till the land had enjoyed her Sabbath. For as long as she kept she lay desolate, she kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years of 70-year captivity. So 70 years come and go between verse 21 and 22. The captivity is finished. Now look in verse 22. It says, now. Now what? Now that the 70 years were finished. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord spoken by the mouth of Jeremiah might be accomplished. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and put it also in writing, saying, thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth hath the Lord God of heaven given me. And he hath charged me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Wow. Boy, that first king steps forward. He's a king of divine judgment. He's raised up by God to deal with God's people and to humble them and to deal with their sin. But following the 70-year captivity, a second king steps forward, raised up by God. His name, Cyrus of Persia. And he is a king of divine mercy. God raises him up to restore his people. You know, the prophet says, in the midst of wrath, we have a God who remembers mercy. Isn't that a blessing? Isn't that a blessing? Let me tell you something. Mercy is sweet. Mercy tastes sweet. I'm glad his mercies are new every day. That's what I need. And have you ever demonstrated mercy to your children? We have six of them. We lived in a motorhome full-time, submarine warfare. All right? Don't complain about the size of your house, my dear ladies. But have you ever demonstrated mercy to your children? If not, this may be a moment to tell you how. I rarely would do it. We didn't have enough flexibility in the sub, man. The crew had to be lined out continually. But there's always a couple of them that have their dad's personality. And sure enough, you got to apply the Board of Education to the seat of understanding. And you can close all the hatches you want in a submarine, but the whole crew gets to hear the lesson. It's just exponential. And so back they go, and I remember when we would discipline our children, it was a willow switch. I know I'll get sued half the kingdom come one day, but it's a willow switch, you know. It stings and they sing and all that good stuff. Won't break a bone. And I remember early on as a parent, usually it was an attitude. That's usually what got them in trouble, was an attitude, you know. And so back we go, and first thing I'd say is, do you understand why you're getting this spanking? Yes, I understand. And then I'd ask, and who's giving you the spanking? And they would early on point to me. And I'd say, I'm not giving you the spanking. You are giving you this. You are asking me with your attitude to do this to you. You know, I don't get any particular joy out of doing this. No, I'll take that back. There were times I got a lot of joy out of doing it. Somebody was going to get relief. It was going to be me. All right? I'll be... And so I'd say, how many swats? And they had to pick a number that was reasonable. They kind of measure me, you know. Because if they didn't pick a big enough one, I'd double it. And so so they say, four. I say, four. Okay, that's fair. All right. You ready? Yes! You know, they're like screaming like you're killing me. I mean, touch me. And then I'd say, this is going to hurt. I know! You know. And I'm going to do mercy. They don't know it. You know, and I've got the willow switch, and they're there, and I say, you ready? Yes. And I go, and their little eyes just go, ooh. And you could just see them like, what did I just experience? And I'd lean over and say, that's mercy. That's what mercy tastes like. You like that? Oh, yeah, that's good stuff. Say, now don't you run with that, because I got some real stuff if you don't like mercy. Oh, no, that's good, that's good. You know, let me tell you something about our God, and I've learned this. There are times, sometimes, you ought to just shred us. You ought to just nuke us. And you know what he'll do sometimes? He won't do it all the time, but once in a while, you know what he'll do? When he ought to just nuke, he'll extend mercy just like that. He reminds you that you may not be good, but I'm good. And I'll tell you, it's the goodness of God that leads people to repentance, because it automatically makes you see who you really are when God does it. I praise the Lord, we serve a God of a second chance.
third chance, sometimes fourth, never perpetual. Those grains eventually run out if you're going to run that hourglass against him. In the midst of wrath, our God remembers mercy. Amen? Amen. He raises up a king. He remembers his people. He sends them back. Go to Isaiah 45, and here's the lesson this king brings. Look at this in Isaiah 45. This second king comes back, and the Spirit of God gives us a glimpse of the providence of God. In Isaiah 45, look with me in verse number 1. The prophet Isaiah talks about this second king, this king of divine mercy. In Isaiah 45 and verse 1, he says, "Thus saith the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have holden." Look at what he says in verse 2. "I will go before thee and make the crooked places straight." Verse 3, "I will give you the treasures of darkness and hidden riches of secret places." Look at verse 4 of Isaiah 45. "I'll do it for Jacob my servant's sake, Israel mine elect. I have even called thee by thy name." Look at this. "I have surnamed thee, though thou hast not known me." 160 years before Cyrus steps forward on the stage of life, the Spirit of God calls him by name. 160 years before he shows up to earth, the Spirit of God calls him by name. Wow. You say, what is that lesson that we find in this King of divine mercy? Go to Daniel 4. Here's the lesson. And we're going to get to King 3 in Daniel 4. In Daniel 4, here's the lesson. In Daniel 4, in verse 17. Daniel 4:17 says this, "This matter is by the decree of the watchers, the demand by the word of the holy ones, to the intent that the living may know," that is you and I right now, what is it God wants us to know? "That the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he will, and setteth up over it the basest of men." What does Cyrus teach us? He teaches us this. Our God reigns. He's a sovereign God. There's not a single president or potentate that comes to power without our God's permission. There's not a single person that stays in power 1 minute longer than what our God allows. And notice he says, and who he sets oftentimes over these kingdoms are base men. You visit heaven this morning. You could have visited heaven any time in the last decade and you would have never found our God pacing heaven, drinking Maalox, worrying about the polls that were going on. It's not him. He's got this thing right where he wants it, inexorably drawn to an eternal conclusion. And he deals in the kingdoms and affairs of men. Now you say, well, what relevance is that to me? Here's the deal. If the father's not pacing, the children shouldn't either. Grew up a farm boy in Minnesota. I'm a tornado chaser. Wouldn't you love to have me as your kid? I'm into that stuff. Do you have anybody else that says when the sirens go off, you don't go to the basement? You what? Yeah? No? Huh? Uh-huh. Oh, yeah. We're out there. But you know, the one thing I never liked was a tornado at night. Because you really don't see it. All you do is hear it. By then, it's a little late, you know. And so there would be times where that weather would be coming through, the lightning going, and my dad would be sitting by the radio listening, you know. And I'd be watching Dad. I couldn't see. I'd watch Dad. And if Dad was sitting there nursing a cup of coffee, no big deal. I'm fine. I guess we're fine. Dad's not worried, you know. But boy, if all of a sudden he's heading for the cellar, I was like a cockle-burr on a hound dog. I was right down there with him. And I'm telling you, rest in the fact we serve a sovereign God. Rest in the fact he still reigns. And he still does and always will deal in the kingdoms and affairs of men. Amen. Amen. A king of divine judgment, a king of divine mercy. Now watch this third king though. Fascinating. Go back to our text. 2 Chronicles 36. We'll close out with this. We find here in verse 23 what I refer to as a king of divine order. Notice it says at the end of verse 23, 2 Chronicles 36, Cyrus makes his proclamation to return. And he says, "Who is there among you of all his people? The Lord his God be with him, and let him go up." This third king is a very unique king. He's the Lord our God. He is the Most High God who rules and deals in the kingdoms and affairs of men. He's the God who brings judgment. He's the God who sends mercy. But I find something interesting here. I find him to operate at this moment in history as a God and a king of divine order. You say, what are you saying, brother? Well, let's just roll back the clock. Let's picture that we're the returning contingency coming back to Jerusalem to restore and rebuild the devastation. It has sat fallow for 70 years. When Nebuchadnezzar left that land, he burned it to the ground. He leveled the buildings. He literally just destroyed everything. What's the picture? Picture Berlin, the end of World War II. We've seen this bombed out buildings and little handfuls of rubble and superstructure. And let that sit over there for 70 years following World War II, because that was 70 years ago. And let's all of us go back now and return and rebuild Berlin. Okay, that's the picture. Utter destruction, sits for 70 years, the dogs run through it, the weeds grow up through it, and we're coming back to restore and rebuild that mess. Can you imagine standing on the Mount of Olives looking down at Jerusalem, looking around, and we're saying, okay, what would be your first question? Where do we start? I mean, everything needs rebuilt. We're surrounded by enemies. Where are we going to start? I think somebody could have stepped forward and said, you know, we need to build that wall first, man. I mean, we need to get the wall up, get protection going, because, you know, I mean, we need to build it bigger, because after all, that's the walls got breached, and that's what took us out. I think there could be some that would say, no, let's get the buildings up, let's get the commerce going. The king's purse only lasts so long. Let's get the businesses going and start building those businesses and buildings and get the machine going. I think that would have been a worthy consideration. Others would say, no, get some homes, man. We don't want to sit out in the desert, and let's resettle this first. And the Jews do that today by divine right. They resettle what's divinely theirs. I think there would have been a lot of good cases for all of that. But where did God start the rebuilding process? Go to Nehemiah 6. Watch this. In Nehemiah 6, Ezra, then Nehemiah, right after 2 Chronicles, two books. In Nehemiah chapter 6, I'm going to tap a verse here. In verse number 15. Nehemiah 6:15 says this. It says, "So the wall was finished." Oh, you say, there it was. We got to do the wall first. You know, in the rebuilding process, it's the wall first. No, there was something before the wall. Go to Ezra 6. Go a book earlier. Look in Ezra 6 and verse 15. It says in Ezra 6:15, "And this house was finished." What house is that? The church house. It's the house of God, is what it was. Oh, that's it. I mean, when things aren't going right, I need to get back to the church house. No, there was something before that. In Ezra chapter 3, in verse number 3, look what's said here. He says, Ezra 3:3, "And they set the altar upon his bases." You know something I've noticed as I'm getting older, and I guess it's just the experience of life. Things fall apart and get destroyed that we never planned to have happen. Could I say it this way? Life doesn't go according to plan. I will guarantee you, your marriage did not go exactly like you thought it would. Y'all with me? I'll guarantee you, child rearing didn't go exactly like you thought it would. We have 6 children. One of them's not serving the Lord. I never expected that. 5 of the 6 chasing God. One of them on his own page. I never expected that. Church planting, it just doesn't go like you think it would. Yeah, I mean, it's just things deteriorate. We're in a sin-cursed earth, and things fall apart. We used to say in the Marine Corps, if the battle is going according to plan, you probably walked into an ambush. I mean, it's just going too easily. This isn't how it works. You with me? Things fall apart. Things need maintenance. And let me say this. When things crumble in your life, personally, financially, maritally, emotionally, generationally, when things fall apart, where do you start the rebuilding process? And it's necessary. You need to do that. It's always the altar first. It's your personal walk with your King. Even before the church house. We like to deal from the outside in. In this visible, hypocritical day, we posture and politic. Our God has always dealt from the inside out. Said something falling apart in your life? Get back to the altar. Get back to your personal walk. Get back to where it all began. It began. I was listening to your pastor's testimony last night. I just love it. I love hearing your story. It all began just you and him. And he forgave you and welcomed you into his family. You got to get back there. Man, I didn't know harmartiology, soteriology, ecclesiology. All I knew was saveology. I got saved. Get back there. You know what I'm saying? Don't lose the wonder of it all. Because when it's all done, it's where it'll end up too. Just you and the Lord at his feet. Amen? Three kings. King of divine judgment. King of divine mercy. The King of divine order. Three lessons they bring. I hope we the living listen and learn the lessons from these kings. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you for this little thought that's so huge. The Father has played, replayed, and repeated for centuries, not only nationally, but personally. Lord, I pray for that one this morning that is living in known sin. Somehow, some way, they've tricked their mind into thinking you don't see or don't care. I pray this would serve as the warning for them to get this settled and get it handled. Lord, for each of us that has tasted your mercy, we thank you for it. And we thank you it's new today. Help us, Lord, to rest in the fact we serve a very sovereign God. You are on the throne, Father. You very much are in control, and help us rest in that. And then, Lord, for areas of our life, our land, even the house of God here, Lord, that may have deteriorated and crumbled, we pray we would wisely come back to the altar, come back to that relationship with you and your Son. And Lord, may we maintenance that. May we strengthen it. And we ask and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right.